Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Hear the word of God. A miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood. I will not take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord, who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So far, the word of God. The Bible doesn't answer every question that we can concoct. The Bible doesn't satisfy our curiosity in a lot of places. John Calvin warned us not to be overly curious about everything we read in the Bible or certain doctrines that are explained or laid out for us in the Scriptures. We can't understand everything, and our curiosity can lead us astray. Still, I can't help but be curious about certain things. For example, when Abraham takes Isaac in Genesis 22 and they go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, how did that work? How did Abraham get Isaac up on the wood to put him on the altar? You know, and Isaac asked the question on the way, Dad, we've got the fire starter, we've got the wood, we don't have a lamb. Well, what's up with that, Dad? The Lord will provide. Well, I mean, when did Abraham get around to explaining this to Isaac? And when he tells Isaac, how does Isaac respond to that? And when Abraham raises the sacrificial knife, it's just all too gruesome. It just doesn't. What in the world? Those questions are not helpful. Those questions are not good. Those questions are just beyond our understanding. Humanly speaking, it is beyond our understanding. But, there is a Father who really did put his child on the altar and did indeed kill him. In Genesis 22, the second verse, we read God speaks to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. And as we continue to read through the scriptures, there is another father who had an only son whom he loved, and he sacrificed him. Now, we can know what goes on between that father and that son. We can find all the answers, or some of the answers that really are important about what was going on between that father and that son, and how he told him, and what he thought about it. We can know that. I want to suggest to you, I want to propose to you, that that's exactly what's going on in Psalm 16. Huh? Yes, Psalm 16 is about Christ's anticipation of his death and his resurrection. Because right there in the psalm we read in verse 10, you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. So this is prophetic of Christ, who knows he will die, and who knows his death will not be the end of anything. When people write commentaries about Psalm 16, they take three different approaches. They talk about a lot of, you know, it's very reasonable to think that Psalm 16 must be about David and his experiences and his feelings. I mean, obviously, David was the author, and there were things happening in David's life that would fit for David. This doesn't work for Psalm 16. And then some commentators, they want to take the Psalms, you know, and we do this too. We want to read the Bible, and we want to know, how does this work for me? What does this do in my life? How does this apply to me? Well, there are applications here, of course. But I'm going to suggest to you, number three, that this Psalm is genuinely, first of all, most of all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. So let's explore it a little bit. Verse 5 and 6. I normally use the English Standard Version, so I'm gonna quote from the English Standard, if that's okay. And I think that as you have your Bible open in front of you, we won't be so far apart, but you'll see that the wording is a little different. Verse 5 and 6 is really very appropriate in the mouth of a son who accepts his father's will, even his death. Verse 5 and 6, we read, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me," verse 6, "the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, I've used that sixth verse throughout my lifetime. When things are really going well, when I'm in a situation that I really like, you know, I can give thanks to God. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." But what about Christ? Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read that God the Father has determined the fate of Christ. And we know this is true from the foundation of the world. Romans 8, 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You know, we focus on that last part. How, if Christ has been given for us, then surely God will take care of everything that we need in this lifetime. We like that promise. But the first part of that verse focuses on the Father giving the Son. The same thing is said in Acts 2, verse 23. God the Father killed his own son. He determined it from before the foundation of the world. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching. He says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, as that verse proceeds, Peter is saying to the crowd assembled on Pentecost, "You took your unholy hands, you laid your hands on the Christ God sent to you to be your Messiah, and you killed him." But before he says that, he points out that God the Father killed him. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus knows this. Jesus is spending his 33 years reading God's Word, knowing God's Word, learning God's Word as in the days of his flesh. And he can tell his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be brutally, cruelly, unjustly murdered, executed publicly. He knows it. And if we read Psalm 16 as the words of Christ, then Christ is saying to us, to the world, to God the Father, you've determined my portion. You've fixed my lot. You've given me the cup. You've made the decision, and this is a pleasant assignment. This is a good thing. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 10. You're so familiar with this, I'm sure. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The prophet Isaiah says, when we look at the suffering servant, we understand it was God who did this to him. That his sufferings, as cruel and as great as they were God's determination for what he wanted that son to do. And then the 10th verse of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Abraham isn't a holy father. He isn't holy enough to make a sin offering. Isaac isn't a holy son. He's not holy enough to die for our sins and be the burnt offering. Jesus is, and God the Father is. And the parallel there, the imagery there, the connection there is of looking at Abraham and Isaac on the one hand and God the Father and God the Son on the other hand. It's undeniable, it's unmistakable, it's indelible, it's indubitable, it's clear, it's obvious, and it's dramatic, isn't it? Christ Jesus knew he was born to die. There was no surprise in that. I mean, I really am baffled how Abraham and Isaac worked this out when they got to the top of the hill where Abraham told him. I can't figure that out. But with Christ, there was no surprise. There was no sudden, this is what I need you to do today. He knew it. And he was willing. He was willing. The lines have fallen to me in a pleasant place. Now that's really important. That's really, really important. And let me tell you why, okay? It's because the heart is bigger than your external behavior. Let me give you an example. My neighbor is a single mother, and she has an oak tree in her backyard. And I went over one day, and I raked the leaves from under her oak tree, and I put them in the tarp, and I got them out on the street where the city would pick them up. Now, that sounds like a nice thing, doesn't it? Don't you think, oh, Chaplain Counts, you're such a nice man. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Let me confess my sin, okay? Because the reason I did that and the feelings in my heart for, wow, the whole time I was doing that had nothing benevolent, had nothing kind in them. Oh, I'm a rat dog. I'm terrible. See, this lady almost cannot do anything in the yard. and her leaves. This oak tree has the biggest leaves. I mean, and when the wind blows, it's downhill into my yard, and these leaves come along like crabs coming out of the ocean, and they gather up under my bushes, and they gather all over my yard. So I'm going to wind up raking her leaves any way you cut it. And I'm just doomed. I'm looking at that with a sense of frustration of, okay, I can rake her blessed leaves when they're under the tree, and that'll be easier than working harder to get them out from under my azaleas. I'm terrible. I'm a terrible person. And the whole time I'm raking these leaves, I'm telling myself, you're a hypocrite. I hope nobody sees you over here doing this. In every action, internally, there is a question of the heart, the motive, and the emotions. Jesus is different. Jesus is very different because Jesus' heart is always willing to do the Father's will. So different. We have three kids. I know that Dutch families have children. And as a parent and as a child, you know that sometimes mom and dad say stuff and you'll do it. I'll do it. But you won't be happy about it, right? We all like that. Not Jesus. And that's what's so astonishing. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll do what you want me to do, Dad. And it really is the Father's will, you know? He says, my inheritance, my cup, my lot. This is God the Father telling the Son, this is what you will do. This is why I will send you. This is what I want to do to you. My lot, my inheritance, my cup. There's no choices there. It's dictated. It's determined. It's told to the Son by the Father. I'm not asking you, would you like to? I'm telling you, you have to. Christ alone takes that and says, by all means, it's pleasant to me. Now, I think it's important that we also remember that Christ did not live a miserable life, all right? Charles Spurgeon has an interesting, helpful comment here that I'd like to share with you. Spurgeon writes, while no other man was ever so thoroughly acquainted with grief, it is our belief that no other man ever experienced so much joy and delight in service. Get that? Christ isn't just coming down here passively, miserably saying, okay, I'll do what you want me to do, Dad. Christ lived life to the fullest. Christ had a wonderful life as well as a life of deep suffering. No other person ever served God so faithfully and with such great results in view as his recompense and reward. The joy which was set before Christ must have sent some of its beams and splendor down the rugged places where he endured the cross. In other words, Christ, as the writer of Hebrews says, he endured the cross despising its shame. It was terribly. I mean, there are things in life we anticipate. There are things in life that happen to us and we know they're coming and we dread them. So Christ went through the most dreadful things. Nobody's ever going to stand in front of God on Judgment Day and say, you don't understand what I went through. Because Christ went through the worst. Yeah, Christ understands what life is like, good and bad. But Christ could see beyond the trouble. Christ could see beyond the difficulties. Some of the splendor must have shined down in the rugged places where he endured the cross, despising the shame. And they must have, and those beams of light must have made them, in some respect, pleasant places to the generous heart of the Redeemer. At any rate, we know that Jesus was well content with the blood-bought portion which the lines of electing love marked off as his spoil among the strong. Our Lord was poorer than we are, for he had nowhere to lay his head. And yet, when he mentioned his poverty, he never used a word of murmuring. Christ's heart is pure. Christ's heart is one with God the Father. Christ's heart is willing. Nobody's like that. Nobody. That's why I say raking the leaves is a good example between me and my neighbor and God. It's a good example because there really isn't anything that ever pays God. There isn't anything that ever measures up. You could always be more pleasant. You could always be more positive. You could always be more humble. Anything we do falls short of the glory of God, but not Christ. Christ is the one who does good. Christ is the one who does the right thing. Christ is the one who does it for the right motives in the right relationship with God. So there's nobody like Christ. Nobody. Why would he do that? Why? Why would he do that? Well, number one, because of his relationship with the Father. And number two, because he loves you. Verse 1. I really like the English Standard Version better than this New International. New International says, "Keep me safe, O God." The English Standard says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And we all pray that prayer. Yes, we all pray that prayer. Preserve me, O God. O God, O God, help. Save me, deliver me, protect me. We pray that prayer all the time. But Jesus says, because I pray this prayer because I take refuge. I take shelter. I rely on you. I say to the Lord, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verse 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This, to me, is the most fascinating part of Psalm 16. You get a little glimpse. You get a little picture of Christ fellowshipping with God the Father. And they have a constant communion. And they have a clear communication. And they have a oneness. They have a harmony. They have an agreement between them that is God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is never off doing his own will. Over and over, you read in John 5 and John 7, in John 10, Jesus lives to do the will of God. Jesus only does what the Father shows him to do. There is a unity between them, and Jesus is not independent in the least. He's entirely connected to God the Father. And there's something inside of you that longs for that kind of relationship with God. Isn't there something inside of you that wants to find delight in God? Isn't there something inside of you, Christian, that you want to commune with God and you want better fellowship and better understanding and better interaction with Him? Don't you want to really be able to pray and enjoy the presence of God? That's the way Jesus lived. That's who Jesus was. Excuse me. Jesus loves the Father because He's God the Son. And you look at that and you can see that's the way our God is. And it's our privilege as Christians that we were created and we were redeemed to enjoy some of that. I think the longer we live, even into our next life, it's going to be glory. Because that's what we're going to have. Communion with God the Father. Communion with the Son. Without all this distraction. Verse 8. I would find it impossible. I'm telling you. I just think it's impossible to think that Isaac would look up at Abraham and would say this kind of thing. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The thought of death is threatening. The whole idea of death, of my death, of your death, it is threatening. And if poor Isaac is unprepared for that, I can't imagine how he would do that. But our Lord, knowing day by day his death is coming closer and closer, you saw how he suffered in Gethsemane. And yet he can say, on the basis of the God the Father, his knowledge of God the Father, I will not be moved. I have put my trust in you. Because you're at my right hand, I'm not going to be shaken. There's a lot we could say about death. There's a lot we should say about death. But you would never invite me back. What we do see is that Christ knows death is not the end. Christ knows he's going to rise. And as the prophet Isaiah said, he's going to be satisfied. This death of his is going to lead to great success. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you'll not abandon me to the grave. You will let your Holy One not see decay. Those words are picked up twice in the book of Acts. You know, the way the New Testament comments on the Psalms is the thing that really helps. You may think that, you know, you might have doubts. You know, here's this Presbyterian. He's obviously not Dutch. I mean, what does he know? He's telling us this psalm is all about Christ. I mean, nobody's ever said this to us that I can remember. But you look at the New Testament and you see the commentary. You see the real authoritative commentary on the psalm. And Peter picks up this psalm in his second chapter in the Sermon on Pentecost. And he says very clearly, as we saw before, that they have murdered Jesus according to their wicked hands. But you come on down in Acts chapter 2, he begins to quote the psalm. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Death cannot hold a sinless man. It cannot keep him. And then he quotes the psalm, for David said, concerning him, concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. Peter continues, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died. So the psalm can't be about David. David died. And his body decayed in the grave, so it can't be about David. He was buried. His tomb's with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not that he is not abandoned. God the Son loves God the Father, and he can kill him. He's willing. Part of that is because Jesus loves the Father, and part of it is because he loves you. I mean, this song, this verse, verse 3, has always been perplexing to me. I've read this psalm for years, and I've never been able to get verse 3 on a personal level. I'm sorry. I know you'll never invite me back after I admit this sin. Verse 2, David writes, I said to the Lord, you're my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. All of us can say that, but Jesus can certainly say it. And then Jesus says something amazing. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. I'm sorry. I've been a pastor. I've been a chaplain. And I told you I don't like raking my neighbor's leaves. I'm afraid sometimes I don't like the Christians. The Christians are hard folks. Christians can be embarrassing. Christians can be mean. Christians can be very difficult sheep to shepherd. I was mystified. As for the saints, I mean, I've told the Lord at times, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I don't love your people more enthusiastically. I've said that, and I was honest. But see, these words make sense when Jesus says them. As for the saints, and saints are Christians. Saints are not some Roman Catholic exalted person who's now able to be a mediator for you. A saint is an average Christian. That's the name God gives us. Even the people in Corinth, they were called saints. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Jesus takes delight to die for us and to rise again. The psalm's a miktam. You know, not every psalm has a title. You know, and when you're reading your Bible, you know, these publishers, they insert little summary editorial captions that kind of help you read along, and they kind of clue you in. Okay, this is what's coming. Those things are not inspired. And not every psalm has a title. This one does. It's a miktam. We don't know what that word means anymore. Maybe it's a musical term. But we know that the word miktam comes from the concept of hidden. Its root word means hidden. There are things that are hidden. Something really extraordinarily profound. Something really, really critically deep, ponderous. That Christ will rise from the dead. That Christ will suffer. And his body will not see corruption. That used to be a mystery. It used to be hidden. And now it's clear. It's made known to us. And we mustn't take that for granted. The word miktam also might mean gold. Something gold. Yeah, we'd all like to find gold. And gold is always hidden stuff, isn't it? So the point of the psalm is that there's something very valuable. There's something very worthwhile. There's something very beautiful and dear that is hidden here if we will ponder it. It's easy to take Jesus for granted. It's easy to be overly familiar with all the things we've heard about and to be unsurprised at how great Christ is. But the more we ponder him, the more we understand that he does for us willingly, the more we should be amazed at him. Father, we find Jesus glorious. We find him to be like gold that's beyond valuation. And we marvel at what he does to do your will and how he alone can accomplish the things that are necessary for you to have what you want and for us to be rescued and redeemed from our sins. Jesus, we give you praise. We adore you in the simple way that we can. And we want to adore you more. And we want to know and understand more of these hidden treasures about who you are and how glorious you are. Please receive our praise. Please receive our hearts. Please receive our willingness to follow you and love you. For it's in your wonderful name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.